So if, in case you don't speak French, the title of the sermon is C'est la vie. And it means such is life. It can mean that there are things that happen in life that you can do nothing about, that your life in general is out of your hands, and that there has to be a reliance on what God is doing. We all had the experience of wondering what the Lord is doing in our lives as he brought different trials and even blessings into our lives. We sometimes think, why, Lord? Why am I going through this? Or sometimes, Lord, you're blessing me in such a wonderful way. I know I don't deserve this. But what we have to realize is that there are no accidents or miscalculations in what you are currently facing, whether it's for the benefit or if it's trials. Both are for the benefit of God. God makes no mistakes. God is never worried or stressed out by circumstances because he has ordained whatever comes to pass. There's a perfect peace and absolute calmness in the Lord. And everything that could possibly agitate or shake this world that we live in. And that's all because of a loving, sovereign Father who purposely ordained what we are going through and experiencing now and even in the future. Have you ever found yourself wondering if you're supposed to be doing what you're doing in life? Should I be pursuing a degree? Should I look to change jobs? Is this really what God wants me to do? Those are big questions. And unfortunately, I'm not going to tell you that I can answer those for you. And the scripture doesn't answer these. But here's what we will see in our text for this morning. We will see that Jesus Christ knows how to position and prepare his people for what's next, even when they don't know or have a clue what is going to happen. This was especially true with the apostles of Christ. Last time we left off, Saul was having to flee Jerusalem because the Hellenistic Jews were trying to kill him. The disciples ushered him to Caesarea, and there he took a ship to his native city of Tarsus. Now, after this, we won't see Saul again until the middle of chapter 11, and that's when Barnabas will retrieve him from Tarsus and solicit his help to help the growing church in Antioch. Now, Peter and Saul have now intersected as believers in Christ. Remember, Saul came down from Damascus to Jerusalem and had been introduced and actually had to knock the walls down between him and the rest of the apostles. And that happened with the help of Barnabas. And we're told that Saul spent a couple of weeks with Peter. I wish we knew everything that was said during those conversations. But we know that it was quite likely that Peter heard from Saul that he had been transformed, as we read in Acts 13:9. Saul must have shared with Peter what Ananias had said to him about how he would suffer for Jesus Christ, and how he would reach kings and Jews and Gentiles, and how Ananias accepted him as a brother. And so Saul's journey continues. In chapter 9, verse 31, it tells us that the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a season of peace and building up. Now that Saul was a minister of the gospel, and he was no longer spearheading this campaign to arrest and even imprison and sometimes even put to death Christians. So in the meantime, Luke, our beloved author of the book of Acts, will transfer over to the ministry of the Apostle Peter, so as to show how the Lord further extended his kingdom through Peter, especially emphasizing the conversion of a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. And we will see how that happens in the next chapter, chapter 10. And I want to speak about Saul as the apostle to the Gentiles. That is actually a title that he gives himself. But we always think, well, you know, Peter, he's the apostle to the Jews, and Saul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But what we see is the initial steps toward reaching other people is made by Peter. And so this morning, we begin by following Peter about 25 miles west of Jerusalem toward the coast into a little town of Lydda. Peter's greatest desire on his journey is to see churches that were serving Christ. Christ would use Peter's desire and his actions to do what he himself had done while he was still here on earth. And I believe this text is showing us how he can use us as well. As we minister to those who are around us, if we have that same desire to minister to others as Peter did. And so it's my goal to show Peter's greatest desire in the relationship in his ministry that each of us will learn to serve Christ better and better. We just have to consider how the Apostle Peter serve Christ in his ministry in a certain situation in order to help us to see that it doesn't matter the situation that we're put in, that we need to minister anyway. That's always tough because we always want to know what's next. Folks, we know the end game, that God would be glorified, that God is the one who created, and that his Son, Jesus Christ, is a name above all names. And so with that, let's go ahead and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through 43. It's quite an extensive portion of Scripture. But as we look at this, in verse 32, we read, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, we just came through a section of Scripture that taught us a great deal of the amazing conversion of the Apostle Paul, who we know as Saul at this point. And we would expect that that story would continue. However, the story abruptly ends with Saul's trip to Tarsus. And then we pick up on the ministry of Peter. Well, why is this? Well, you see, Saul is a man who will be greatly used by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. However, he's not the only apostle who will do this. Peter is a key apostle and takes center stage from here until the end of chapter 12. And then he will somewhat disappear. But both Peter and both Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, teach the same doctrine of grace to these people. There's no question that God calls Paul to a ministry of Gentiles. But in chapter 10, we see that he also calls Peter to a Gentile ministry. And this is really a prelude to Saul's ministry. Now, before Peter leaves the historical scene of Acts, we find him zeroed in on God's grace. We now come to a moment when the gospel is beginning to move out into the Gentile world. Jesus had just told his apostles to take my gospel to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. So Dr. Luke, who is writing this book, is very much interested in tracking the geographical matters. He tracks these things with great precision in location. Paul will be gone from the scene for about 10 years. And so the data of taking the gospel to this part, to the Gentile world, falls on Peter. And actually, the last we saw Peter, he was doing some work, ministry work in Samaria. Now, we know from Paul's account that he was in Jerusalem when Peter was there, and they had met and had stayed together for about 15 days. And so God used that time to break down Peter's prejudices as he did so that he could minister this amazing grace to all those people that would never expect the grace of God could ever be upon them. And so now Peter was moving in somewhat of a pastoral way to check up on all these saints and minister to the saints, most of whom were Jews. Now, this passage is very critical because it sets the stage for a major change in Peter's theology and ministry. Peter is about to dramatically move from law of grace, from law to grace, and from Jew to Gentile. F.F. Bruce says, a gradual widening of the circle from its native Palestinian beginnings, end quote. So now here in verse 32 of our text, we read, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came to down to the saints who dwell in Lydda." It would appear from this that Peter's now interested in moving outside of Jerusalem to check up on these saints. Now, the word saints can be confused, especially because there are some church traditions that don't accept believers as saints. The Greek word for saints is hagios, and it means holy one, one who has been consecrated to God, who is holy and sacred and pious. It's someone who is set apart for God's special purposes, a believer in Jesus Christ. And the other thing is, it's almost always used in the plural as saints. In Scripture, it's used 67 times plural. It's only used one time in the singular form, which is in Philippians 4:21, where Paul greets the Philippians and says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." But then he goes to verse 22 and he says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So the Christians at Lydda are called saints. And the other confusing thing is that some people think that a saint is not just a Christian, but he's a Christian who is holier than other Christians. A saint, they believe, is someone who has been canonized by the Roman Church, a person who's been put above, not someone who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. But they are a person who has been justified because of Jesus Christ's work on their behalf. It's because of his perfect work in keeping God's law that God sees you as righteous, as a dear saint. It's because you were sanctified by God on behalf of Jesus' perfectly, having perfectly done the will of God, keeping all the commandments of God, so that God now sees you as holy, as if you were the one that lived the life of Christ. When you believe in what Jesus has done in living and dying for you, God sees you as one of his dear people, as one of the saints. I hope you understand this. There's a lot of confusion, but if you are saved and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And it's not something that you attain, it's something that you are by faith. So we see Peter came to the saints who lived in the city of Lydda. And by the way, that is the city that's found in the Old Testament, Lod. And you can see that in 1 Chronicles 8:12, Ezra 2:33, and Nehemiah 7:37. And this city is actually located in the fertile plain of Sharon. When Peter visited, it was a very important city, and it had a very important trade. And so it was right on the trade route. And it was located about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's interesting, today it's where the Tel Aviv International Airport sits. So you have a lot of stuff still happening there. You have powerful airplanes, but you don't have the power of Jesus Christ there. Now, the saints of Lydda had probably been converted through probably the ministry of Philip. And we may recall in Acts 8:40, he was there preaching in that region. So it's possible that these people came to faith under his ministry in Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. Now, a little interesting tidbit that's buried in this text is the little Greek particle. And what is a particle? It's a little word that that has some kind of inference, but it's usually doesn't get translated. There's not an equivalent in any other language. And here it's the word certain. It's the Greek word tis. Literally, in the Greek, it says there was a certain man named Aeneas. The contrast is a few verses later to show it to you in a moment in verse 36. It says that there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. That's the same article. Here's a certain one here, and here's a certain one here. One of them is called a disciple, and the other one is not. The implication is that Aeneas may not have been a Christian when this all happened to him. We don't know for certain, but because it is used in verses right after one another, it could be. So we'll sort of hold that in tension as we look at these verses. And so here we are, we're in the city, and there's this bedridden man named Aeneas. Aeneas is a Greek name, which means that he was either a Hellenistic Jew or he was not a Jew at all. And for 8 years, he had been paralyzed. The implication is that he had not always been paralyzed because it gives a time frame, 8 years. So he must have been discouraged and probably depressed that here he is, bedridden. He's paralyzed. He's laying there. But, you know, it doesn't matter whether a person has been in their lousy condition for 8 years or 80 years. Because Jesus Christ can change things in an instant. The important thing that we have to understand is not looking for this physical healing. We don't believe that the gift of healing miracles is in operation today. What I mean is that there are no people going around miraculously able to heal. God still miraculously heals people. He does. Don't think that just because the gift of healing is gone, that God's miraculous healing is gone. That is not true. But the reason why the gift was operative during the apostolic times is that the scriptures were not written yet in the religious world. And they had the wrong concept and prejudice, and these miracles helped break that down. They helped to prove and authenticate the apostles and the fact that the apostles were, in fact, quoting truth, which would become scripture as it was God-breathed. And so in verse 34 of our text, it says, "And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately." Here, Peter realized that in order to glorify his master in this situation, he needed to show him that the grace and power was not of him, but it was of Christ. Christ can heal. Peter could not, but Peter had the gift. And being an apostle of the Lord, he knew that his gift was a work of the Holy Spirit. He knew that this had to be the Lord's will for this dear man to be healed. Peter didn't have a healing ministry, as a lot of people think that they that he did, or that we should have people with healing ministries this day. You know, our day you see people all over the place healing people. That gift no longer exists. And Peter knew that if this man was going to be healed, it was because Jesus Christ wanted to demonstrate his mercy, his goodness, and his power to this particular man. Aeneas may or may not have been a saint, like I said before his healing. And yet, we find that he had laid in bed for 8 years paralyzed. Now, I know that some of us have come to the realization that sometimes, according to God's purpose, that his saints go through the experiences like this man did. Sometimes God's dear people lay in beds in pain or have paralysis or both, and God does not heal them immediately. Sometimes they live the rest of their lives in a difficult way. I think of Justin Peters. He was born with cerebral palsy. He went to Benny Hinn many, many times and other faith healers because his desire was to not have cerebral palsy. But do you know what happened? He came to Christ. He gave his life to Christ. And he will tell you this day that when he dies and he's before Jesus Christ, how much more glory there will be when he is able to walk up to him without the aid of any cane or crutches. Fanny Crosby, who ended up writing hundreds of hymns, was blind. And she ended up saying, "I thank God that I'm blind, because the day that I'm in heaven, the first thing I will see is the face of my Savior, Jesus Christ." Sometimes that happens. And it's sometimes difficult for us to understand and accept. But God has a will for all of our lives. Some people may be healed in this life. But if you are a believer, you will be healed in death. There, when their spirit is made perfect, holy and righteous at the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns a second time. We need to minister to people who are in this kind of situation. But we cannot tell them that if they had enough faith, they would be healed. If they had enough faith, they are already healed spiritually. We need to understand that God can heal, and he can heal them at any time he pleases. And I'm talking physically. The real question is, how do we do good to people who are in situations of weakness? We can either lead them down a path that leads to their physical healing and hope for that, or we can lead them down the path that leads to Jesus Christ and his second coming. We must be careful. We must be able to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And so, we need to understand that God is not glorified in our independence from him. We glorify God in our dependence on him. and he will help us with grace and wisdom to be able to stand firm in faith. We often don't realize those things that God takes us through to teach us about that dependence on him. So often we are independent. So often we just want to do what we want to do. You know, I was thinking how many people, and even in testimonies, they'll say, well, I've always known God. I've always loved God. The Bible says that you didn't. Many times when we say that, we go, yeah, I love God. I would do anything, but our lives show absolutely opposite. We say, I love you, I do whatever, but we never do it. We won't even worship him. When we look in the mirror, we see the God that we're serving, and we attach God as a backpack to that life, to where God is just this genie that we call upon when we think we need him. Otherwise, it's all up to me. I do it. God, stay out of my life. We need to understand, and we will, if we are truly saved, our dependence on the God of Scripture. God is always glorified in us seeing how much we need him, how we adjust our lives and our living because our concern is about him and his glory, about us being more conformed to the image of his son, about us being dependent on his upholding us day by day, by us turning to him both in weakness and in strength to do whatever he pleases. We need the grace of Christ to receive this truth. So we bow our will and our understanding to his holy purpose for living our lives out on this and every stage of life. I hope that we find ourselves closer to him as we feel hopeless and helpless. I hope we find that we are greatly dependent on him in all manners of life. We see here this man, Aeneas, he was not able to care for himself. He didn't know what tomorrow would end up bringing. But you notice that Peter, in ministering to this paralyzed man, wanted all the glory for what was done to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to Peter. Tell me one faith healer that is around today that doesn't put their name in bright lights. This man was only made right because of the power of Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that all power in heaven and earth belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was conferred to him by his Father as Christ took on flesh for the overcoming of sin and death, and that he accomplished redemption in according with the purpose of the eternal covenant that he made with his people. By divine right, because he is the Son of God who does all things well as a man, this authority was bestowed upon him. He reigns until all of the enemies are put underfoot. And so looking at verse 35 of our text, it says, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Folks, this is just grace. There is no evidence that Aeneas was even asking to be healed. It was an amazing miracle with amazing effects. Verse 35 says, all in Lydda and Sharon saw this man and turned to the Lord. They believed on Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. Now, this plain called Sharon runs about 30 miles along the seacoast from Joppa to Caesarea. And the transforming gospel spread like wildfire because of this miracle. And so it says that many turned to the Lord. You know, that's what we need to do. We need to turn to the Lord. Tell people how they can find deliverance from their sin by the power and grace of God. That God can take a life that's mangled with sin, whether it's for like a physical body who might be mangled for 8 or 18 or 80 years and transform the physical body, he can take the spiritual body that has been mangled since birth and until 80, 85 years until death, and transform that person and set them free eternally. Now, if Aeneas was a believer, this shows that no matter how long he struggled, that Christ can set you free even years later. So many of us wonder, why do we go through all this stuff? Why is there the flesh that paralyzes me in this lifetime? Every one of us have deficiencies in our character, in our knowledge, in our obedience, in our maturity. And sometimes we cry out going, Lord, why? Because then we turn to Christ. We know that it is not of us and our strength, but it is in Him and His strength. We all need to know God's grace and grow in that grace. But sometimes we need that fresh touch from the Lord to bring us to be able to zero in on our relationship with Christ. And so often that happens with things that are trials and tribulations, so that He can lift us up out of that rut. So even though we're going through the same thing over and over, we go, Lord, I look at it completely different because I see Your glory. You see, God spread the gospel with Peter in performing these miracles. And now God will spread the gospel to yet another city with a woman that we see in verse 36 of our text. There it says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. By the way, I have met a woman named Dorcas. She applied to be a house parent, and it was like, wow, that's really something, because we think that's a different name. But you know what? We'll see in just a moment what the name means. It's beautiful. We just aren't used to that. But here it says that she was from Joppa, and that's a commercial city. It was from a distance, looked beautiful. And actually, the city today is known as Jaffa. It's a city that contained a high population of Greeks. And it was not far from Joppa, where there was this certain woman who was a godly woman named Tabitha. And that's her Aramaic name, which in the Greek is Dorcas. And in both languages, her name means gazelle. According to verse 36, she was known as a as a woman who did good things. She went around, and just like a gazelle goes around freely and effortlessly, this is what this woman did as a believer. She actually went and sprinted toward the people who needed help. And she must have been a woman who had great means, because the Greek word there for charity, and this is a doozy, in the Greek, is the Greek word eleemosyne, and it means this woman showed pity and mercy on people. She actually gave them things and helped them. She was a woman of means, and she used her means to be a benefactor to the poor. Now, Luke gives no explanation for his inclusion of these two episodes of Aeneas and Tabitha, so the text itself has to sort of prove insight and how that insight can be gleaned. And in regard to two things, it's worth noting. The first is that there's an obvious parallel between these two people. There's juxtaposed to one another, both accounts involving healing miracles performed by Peter in Jesus' name. And both became widely known to the multitudes with the respective communities to come to faith in Christ. Now, these commonalities that we see suggest that the two accounts are to be viewed as complementary to each other, even though there's differences that exist between them. The first individual was only paralyzed, while the second individual was deceased. Well, Peter happened upon the parallels man in Lydda, while Tabitha's raising resulted in an urgent plea from the disciples who had called him to come to Joppa. The text suggests that they sought Peter and hoped that he would be able to come and see her. So Luke is also directly identifying Tabitha or Dorcas as a disciple of Jesus, where, like I said earlier, we're not really sure of Aeneas' status as a believer. And then it's only suggested by the context and the close correspondence with the two episodes. And another important observation is the fact that the miracles closely paralleled Jesus' own works. Jesus healed several paralytics in Matthew 4:24 and 8:5-6. One incident was remarkably similar to what Peter is dealing with. The same similarity exists between Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter and Peter's miracle in Joppa. By recounting these two episodes, Luke was reinforcing the truth that the church, as Christ's body, represents his continuing presence in the world, where he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, but that he has not left us here as orphans, that he comes in his spirit and to continue the work that Christ did while he was here on earth. And so in Jesus' case, his miracles, his miraculous work helped affirm his messianic credentials. The prophets had depicted the Messiah as Yahweh's agent of restoration and wholeness, descended from Abraham and David. But that wasn't sufficient to substantiate a person's messianic claim. So when Jesus came, there had to be more insight. In order to do that, he had to restore sight to the blind. He had to restore hearing to the deaf. He had to have wholeness to the lame and life to the dead. And so following the same pattern in Peter's miracles, his works were Jesus' works being accomplished in his name and power. And perpetuating Jesus' work, they were also physical many times. But the ones that have greater and more profound reality are those who are spiritual. Peter healed the paralytic and raised the dead woman. He used the physical demonstration of Christ's power as a springboard to testifying his power and provision for restoring lifelessness and disfigured souls. Peter's true concern was the recovery of people's spiritual lives, not their physical. And had he had this with the lame man at the Jerusalem temple, Peter used his acts of physical healing to proclaim the Lord who heals the whole man, body and soul. But here, Luke makes no mention of Peter's preaching in Lydda and Joppa, but he implies that happened by these two miracles that happened. The only way for that to happen was Peter to have explained his action behind these miracles. And so we read in verses 37 and 38, it says, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming." So it says that in verse 37, she got sick and died. And then they washed her body and put her in an upper room as they prepared for the body to be buried. But you see, back then, they basically had the funeral service in the home. So the story of what happened in Lydda spread to Joppa. So when these believers heard that Peter was there and he was doing miracles, they sent two men to ask Peter to come to them. Now, Peter was about 12 miles away, somewhere 10 to 12 miles, which would have taken about 3 hours to walk. The text does not say they were expecting him to raise her from the dead, but they wanted him to be there because of a loss of a dear Christian woman. And then in verse 39, it says that Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing their tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. The word "made," and I think this is interesting, that word "made" is the Greek word poieo, and it's in the imperfect tense, which means that she continually did this. She continually made things. All the time that she was alive, she didn't stop helping and making these things that would help these widows, especially if you see the ones that were really sad were the widows. And so it's not just about her doing this and tithing consistently every week and sort of checking off the boxes. As good as that is, you know, we all are called to tithe and do those things. She didn't do this out of duty now and then. She lived it. She did this, and she was full of these good works. She wanted to help these ladies, all these dear women. She was so wanting this to happen. And so here Peter is. He obviously sees the fruit of her ministry and the great impact she had on these widows. The early church did its best to see that the widows had food and clothing because in those days the government didn't help at all. And so this was just an incredible testimony for Dorcas. All of these widows had been touched by her, and they grieved her loss and maybe even wanted her back alive. I think that's sort of funny, because when they showed up, why didn't they say, "Hey, you know, as long as you raise Dorcas, can you raise my husband?" We don't read that. They didn't ask for their husbands to be back alive, but they did wish for this woman to be back alive. Why? Because she was a woman of God. She would truly be missed because of her great testimony. She was a godly woman. She probably was a wonderful influence on their lives as well. And so we need to understand that we need to be part of the communion of saints, which is the church, that we need to give within this church what we have as gifts, imploring our gifts to the advantage and salvation of others. We need to be ready to give to one another, to love on one another. It doesn't mean always money or physical things. Sometimes it's just coming alongside. You know, and we all have different opportunities, one from another. But the Lord does enable each of us to do things out of love for others. And so, if you would please turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to make a point here as we read this. Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Now listen to this, especially to those who are in the household of faith. In the household of faith, that means brothers and sisters in the faith. Bible commentator John Gill says, let us do good and tell all men, not only to our relations, friends, and acquaintances, but to all men, to them that are strangers to us, of whatever nation, Jew or Gentile, and of whatever religion or sect, yea, even to our enemies, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith, the children of God that belong to the family. Those are true believers in Christ. Hold the doctrine of faith, make the profession of it, and keep it fast. These are more especially to be the objects of Christian beneficence and liberality. End quote. We need to make sure that we're not so much out there that we forget the ministry in here. We need to build up encourage, because without that, we won't be ministering out there as we ought to. And so in verses 40 and 41 of our text, it says, but Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turned to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, raising people from the dead wasn't even a normal apostolic experience. Peter didn't walk around and raise everyone from the dead. Neither did Jesus Christ. In fact, if you put this in its context, the criteria here is that this woman was so loved by so many because she was so generous to so many. Peter would not bring back someone who was stingy or ornery from the dead. He brought her, was able to bring her back from the dead because the will of God allowed him to do so. And so what does Peter do? He ends up going, I'm not going to presume the mind of God. He sends everyone out of the room. And why does he do this? Because he saw the example of Jesus doing this. In fact, that verb sent them out is the same verb that's used when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. If you would please turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 23 through 25. Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Now in verse 40 of our text, Peter sent the messengers, the widows, and everyone else outside the room. Why? Because he wanted to be alone with God. Notice the one thing he didn't do. He says, now you guys all leave because I'm going to raise her from the dead. Peter knew not to presume the will of God, especially in this manner. James chapter 4. Let's go ahead and turn there. James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4, starting with verse 13, says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." What would warrant Peter to have believed that God would raise her from the dead? After all, we don't read of the Lord Jesus promising the apostles that they would raise all these people from the dead after his ascension. In Mark 16, 17 and 18, we read how these are the signs that would follow those that believe. There it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe in my name, that they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." You notice, it doesn't say that they are going to go out and raise people from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Remember the son of the widow of Nain and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter. But then we need to remember in Matthew 10 how Jesus sent the 12 forth while he was with them. And he commanded them, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the nations, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons." You see, all of these things are to be done in the Lord's time and the Lord's will. That's what Peter was praying about when he sends all the people out of the room. He wanted to do this in the power of Christ. He wanted to do it in the power that comes from heaven, because he knew that there was no other way. And so as we look at this, we see that now Peter uses her Aramaic name rather than her Greek name. The language that he uses is similar to the command that Jesus gave the dead girl. In Mark 5:41, Jesus commanded, Talitha cum, which means in Aramaic, Talitha, arise. Now Peter is using almost the identical construction when he says, Tabitha, arise. The text says that she opened her eyes and saw Peter and sat up. Now, according to verse 41, what do we also see? That Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up. Then he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive to them. Now, there's a reason that this text doesn't mean that the widows were not saints, but it's to show separation. The ones that were specifically grieving and the ones that were specifically widows. Matthew Henry makes a comment about this verse, and he says that Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up, not as if she labored under any remaining weakness, but that he would, as it were, welcome her to life again and give her the right hand of fellowship among the living from which she had been cut off. And then he called the saints and the widows who were all in sorrow for her death and presented her alive to them, to their great comfort, particularly to the widows who laid her death much to heart, and then presented her just as Christ did when he presents the dead sons to the living mothers. This is really similar of when we baptize someone and they go under the water, we help them out. We just don't say, I'll tell you what, you people go back and then up by yourself. We actually help them back up. Because even though baptism isn't bringing a person from life to death, it is a symbol of what happens in conversion. That we have died to Christ and we are died to sin and risen to Christ. And that's what that shows. So as the elders help that person out of the water, they take them by the hand, and that's an outward symbol, the right hand of fellowship, that you are now becoming a part of this body, this fellowship, this congregation. And so we do that for that reason. And then in verse 42 of our text, it says, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Now, in the early days of the church, God used these miracles to confirm the message of the messengers. And they delivered this gospel. And that's exactly what happened when Tabitha and Aeneas were healed and raised from the dead. God used that. He used both of those miracles to confirm the reliability of the messenger, Peter. Now, I want to point something out here. In Tabitha's case, it must have been painful to come back from her body. back. I mean, she was leaving the joys of heaven for the discomfort of this life again. You can just imagine even Lazarus. You know, he walks out and he goes, this again? Just think of this. This was not a fun thing. Because Lazarus was raised from the dead. He died again. Tabitha, she was raised from the dead. She had to go through it again and leave the joys of heaven. But God used this resurrection and this continuation of her life for just even a little bit longer to make this huge impact upon the city so that many would come. Finally, in verse 43 of our text, it says, so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, you might end up just going, you know, let's just add that on as a, let's tack that on. It's sort of one of those, a lot of people would say it's sort of a throwaway verse, you know, it could easily be stepped over. But it's really fabulous when you see the significance of it, because this is a bridge between chapter 9 and chapter 10, where the door is going to be flung open to the Gentiles. It says that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. You see, Simon lived near the seashore. Because he was a tanner, he needed water, especially salt water. And this was useful in for laying and soaking and cleaning of the hides that he was tanning. And this was going to give us insight into what was going on with Peter. The work of a tanner and with all those hides caused quite a stench. There was no emission control system or a factory. So you can just imagine the house next to Simon's house probably wasn't prime real estate. It probably had quite a stench to it. And so Simon probably wasn't one of those favorites in town. And among the Jews, his work was considered ceremonially unclean because of all the dead animals that he constantly handled and all the blood that would be involved. If you'd please turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11 and verses 26 through 28. Leviticus 11, starting with verse 26. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but is not cloven-hoofed or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. Now jump ahead to verse 39 and 40. There it says, verse 39, and if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. He who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He also who carries its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So here we can see that the Levitical laws are starting to disappear. That those, the clean and unclean thing is now where that isn't the differentiation. It was there for Israel. It was there for the Jews so that there would be this difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. But now you have Simon, who was a believer, and he is accepted among the Christians, and then he opens his place to Peter. Peter, remember, he had some issues with this. You know, Lord, I won't eat that. And the Lord said, everything that I have made clean is now is clean. And so we see that Peter took up residence for many days a lot of us try to make a chronology of the book of Acts, and we try to sort of think of it like chapter 2 happened on Monday, chapter 3 happened on Tuesday, chapter 4 on Wednesday. But that's not true. Quite a bit of time has gone by between all of this, probably a few years. But you see, Peter is still living with Simon when we get into the events of the next chapter. So I hope that as we look at all of this, that we realize that every single thing that we go through in this life is either going to be something that draws us to God or pushes us away from God. As an unbeliever, they can be within the church, hit a rough spot, and walk away because it didn't work. The believer goes, "Lord, my life is in your hands regardless. Do what you will, all for your glory." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for Peter and all the glorious things that you did through him. But we thank you too for those little things, those incremental things that you did in his heart. You helped him overcome so many of the prejudice that he had. And we pray that you will help us to receive the encouragement from your word to let us do the same thing. We pray that your word would rebuke and reprove us, and it would correct us so that we might be trained for every good work that you put before us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, have your way with us to that end. Don't allow us to be people that would sit and think all we have to do is sit in church and get more knowledge so that we can win an argument. Lord, God forbid that. Help us to take the knowledge that we have and present your gospel faithfully to a dead and dying world. Have your way with us to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.